All right, Isaiah chapter 50, we're going to look at the whole chapter. It's only 11 verses. For a sermon I've entitled, Rebellious Israel and the Faithful Servant. Please follow along as I read. Thus saith the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that I cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness, and their fish stink for lack of water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let him stand up. Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth has eaten them. Who is among you who fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands that you have set ablaze. This you will have for my hand. You will lie down in torment. Now, many of you are aware there's a group called Jews for Jesus who seek to reach Jewish people with the gospel. But did you know there was also another organization called Jews for Judaism, which was formed specifically to counter the work of Jews for Jesus? In one of their videos, their executive director, Julius Siss, explains why for 2,000 years the Jewish people have rejected Christianity's claim that Jesus was the Messiah. He argues that the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament, gives a number of prophecies regarding the Messiah, all of which a person must fulfill before they can even be considered to be a candidate as the Messiah. And none of these, he argues, Jesus fulfilled. Here they are. When the Messiah is reigning as king of Israel, the Jewish people will be ingathered from the exile and return to their homeland. However, Jesus never reigned as a king, and the Jewish people have not all returned to their homeland. Number two, the Holy Temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. But Jesus, in his day, the temple was still standing. As a matter of fact, it was destroyed 38 years after the crucifixion and has not yet been rebuilt. Number three, there will be worldwide disarmament, peace, and a complete end to war. Yet since the advent of Christianity, wars have increased dramatically in the world. Some of them actually fought in the name of Jesus. Number four, Messiah will reign at a time when all the Jewish people will embrace the Torah and observe the commandments of God. Sadly, today, all Jews are not yet following all the commandments of the Torah. Number five, the Messiah will rule at a time when all the people of the world will come to acknowledge and serve the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This as well did not take place, and yet waits a future fulfillment. And number six, the Messiah must be a member of the tribe of Judah, direct descendant of King David and Solomon. Genealogies in the Bible are passed down from father to son. There's no evidence in the Bible that Jesus had a pedigree such as this. And the Christian Bible actually says that Jesus did not have a birth father from the tribe of Judah descending from David and Solomon. And so the speaker goes on to conclude this. In order to deal with the failure of Jesus to fulfill biblical messianic prophecies, missionaries, by which he means Christians, argue that he will accomplish them when he returns in the future. It's important to understand that this doctrine of a second coming is actually an admission that Jesus did not fulfill the messianic criteria. This rationalization for his failure certainly provides no reason for accepting him as the Messiah today. Furthermore, the Jewish Bible does not have a messianic installment plan where the Messiah comes, fails in his mission, and then returns 1,000 years later to finally succeed. I have a question. How would you respond to arguments such as this? He gave lots of verses, cited many verses for his position. Well, one way not to respond, I would say, is not to say, well, no, Jesus is the Messiah, but those prophecies that were made, many concerning Israel, are not to be taken literally. They're all figuratively and spiritually fulfilled in the church today. Rather, the way to respond is by saying, those prophecies are to be taken literally. The Jews will all be regathered to the land, and a Jewish Messiah will indeed rule over the entire earth. But the prophets who spoke of such a glorious age also told us that this same exalted king would also come as a lowly servant who would be rejected by his people. Not only his rejection then, but as a matter of fact, your very response now is predicted in the scripture. If he showed himself to be the Messiah by fulfilling the role of the rejected servant, then we're justified in believing that he's the Messiah when he says that he will return as a reigning king. Now, the servant of the Lord who would be rejected and despised by the very people he was sent to is what we've been presented with in the book of Isaiah in this section. And here in the third of the servant's songs, we find a contrast between rebellious Israel and the faithful servant of the Lord. And so today, to show you how Jesus did indeed fulfill these prophecies concerning the servant of the Lord as he experienced suffering and shame at the hands of the people, and to help you deal with suffering and shame when it comes into your life for belonging to Jesus, we want to look at this chapter of God's Word. And to do so, we're going to pray and ask for His help now. Our Father and God, I pray that You'd give us grace. There's about 1,000 things we could think about other than Your Word. Our tennis shoes and whether they look good, whether the building is clean or not, what I should eat this afternoon. All of our wandering thoughts, Lord, are evidence that we're bent towards sin. And we have a fallen nature. For You're the God of the universe, our Creator and Judge, who speaks to us through Your Word. And You expect us to hear it. I pray that today You would give us ears to hear, each and every one of us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at the chapter, I think you can break down into three parts. Here's the way I outline it. First, it speaks of Israel's sin and rebellion. Israel's sin and rebellion, and that's verses 1 to 3. Second, we find the servant's submission and obedience. The servant's submission and obedience, that's 4 to 9. And finally, there's a call to obey and to trust. And that's verses 10 and 11. Now, if you remember where we were a couple weeks ago, before Easter, Isaiah has been presenting us with this servant of the Lord who was called by God from his mother's womb to be the true Israel through whom God would show His glory in the world. Now, this servant, we're told, would experience frustration, hardship, and difficulty in his ministry, and yet, despite being rejected, he would yet be faithful, and because of that, God would give him a twofold honor, the honor of restoring and raising up again the tribes of Jacob, and also of bringing God's salvation to the very ends of the earth. Then in the second half of chapter 49, where Zion complains about being forsaken and forgotten by God, God says, you know what, even if a nursing mother could possibly forget her baby and where she placed him, I would never forget you. I've got you engraved on my hand. And someday they would indeed be regathered to the land to be his people. Well, the first four verses we have in chapter 50 are transition from 49 into the next servant's song. And here we find, first of all, the Lord speaking of Israel's sin and rebellion. Now, extending that imagery from the previous chapter of a woman and her children, he says in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away?" You know, I got a coworker. She's from the Philippines, and she told me that in her country, the divorce rate is quite low. Now, that's not because people stay together, but because when they separate, they don't get divorced. They just go off and live with somebody else. And so, in a sense, they have adultery by mutual agreement. Well, in the Old Testament, God did allow for divorce. Not because it was a good thing, because the Bible says, God says in Malachi, "I hate divorce." Rather, Jesus said God allowed it as a concession because of the hardness of our hearts. But when a man did divorce his wife, he was required to give her a certificate of a divorce, so it was official, so they would not be doing what my co-worker said they do in the Philippines. Now, the people in Isaiah's day, and especially in the exile after, were complaining that God had abandoned them, he had forsaken them, like a man divorces his wife. But if so, where's the certificate of divorce? When and where did God ever say that I've completely severed my relationship with this nation? To put it in the words of Paul in Romans, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Romans 11:1. And again, I say, they did not stumble so as to fall, meaning completely. May it never be. Romans 11:11. Now, changing the analogy, the Lord asked, or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? You see, sometimes in the Old Testament, and even happens in places today, where a person can't pay their bills, and so their children are sold off as slaves. Well, God is saying, look, I don't owe anyone anything. How could I? It's not like I had to sell you off to cover some bills or to pay off gambling debts. He goes on to say, then he asks the question, what happened? He said, well, I mean, why this estrangement of God between God and Israel? I mean, why did he send them away in captivity for 70 years? And then later on, scatter them among the nations for 2,000 years? And even today, the people of Israel, do you know that 25% of all the people who practice Buddhism in America, 25% of all the people who practice Buddhism who are not Asians, in other words, they weren't raised up, the people who embrace Buddhism, 25% are Jews. Isn't that ironic? Why were they estranged? Why are they estranged from him? He says, the fault was not in me, but in you. It wasn't his fickleness, but their faithfulness. Look at what it says. Behold, you were sold off for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. You know, a number of years ago, I was managing a restaurant. And I was approached, called by the county social service woman. And she asked if we would be willing to be involved in a program that helped shift people off of welfare and back to work. Now, the sweetener for the restaurant was that if we hired this particular person, a guy named Paul, if we hired him, they would pick up half of his wages. And so I figured even if he was only three quarters productive, we're still coming out ahead. And so Paul was hired there. Remember a couple things about him. He was a very tall, thin fellow. And secondly, he had really bad teeth. That just sidelight of thing I remember. And Paul was there, and he wasn't a great worker. He was adequate. He did a good job. Showed up pretty consistently, and then all of a sudden he didn't show up. I thought, well, maybe he didn't call, maybe there's a problem. He didn't show up the next day, didn't show up the next day, didn't show up the next day. And I started to have suspicions as to why. And after a number of weeks, those suspicions were borne out. I got a call from the unemployment office saying that Paul was filing a claim against the restaurant because he had been fired from his job. And I remember what I said to the woman. I said, oh, no, I didn't fire him. As a matter of fact, I've put him on the schedule for the last 6 weeks. You can come in and look. He hasn't come in. He chose to leave. If he wants to work here, he still has a job waiting for him. Oh, I see, said the lady. And he didn't get his grant for unemployment, and neither did he ever come back. But folks, it was not me who severed the relationship, it was Paul. And God is saying, it was not me who severed the relationship between you and I, Israel. It was you. It wasn't God who left his people, it was his people who left them. And that's what he complains about a generation later in the book of Jeremiah when he asks this question. What injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? I like the way Monty Sholin used to say it. Following after hollow gods, they became hollow men. Do you know that you will become what you worship? What you pursue, you will become. You pursue wealth, you'll become a greedy person. You know, the pagans, the Greeks, their gods were nothing more than the extension of their lust. There was Mars, the god of war. There was Venus, the god for sex. There was Bacchus, if you wanted to get drunk every day. They became what they pursued. And then farther on in the passage, God thinking of how appalling it was that they would chase after other things rather than go after Him, He says this, "Therefore I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross over to the coastland of Kittim, which is Cyprus, and send to Kedar, and observe closely. Has there ever been anything done like this? Has a nation changed gods, even when they weren't gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which will not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Folks, what I'm telling you is this. Our sins are a shocking and appalling abandonment of God. The fountain of living water to drink from cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water and can never quench the deepest thirst of our soul. God warned the people at the beginning of their history that the day would come when, quote, "because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and glad heart for the abundance of all these things, therefore you will serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and in nakedness and lack of all things, and He will put you in an iron yoke and your neck around your neck until you are destroyed." Listen carefully. Turning away from God as the only lasting source of joy to chase after the things of this world is an enslaving, life-destroying mission, and the life being destroyed is your own. But their heartache and self-destruction came from the fact that they refused to respond to Him when He came to them. When He called to them. I heard John Piper say something that I thought was profoundly simple. In the middle of a sermon, he stopped and he said, "Kids," because he had people complaining, "you know, there's too much doctrine in this church, you know, hard stuff, just deep stuff. You know, why can't you give us, you know, upbeat, snappy, catchy sermons that make us go out feeling good about ourselves?" And he said, "Kids, listen, I want you to get this." He said, "If God tells us something, He wants us to know it." So, how much of the Word of God is important? Jesus said, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Why do you need to be in church? Why do you need to stay for Sunday school? Why do you need to go to Bible study? Because that's where you learn about every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If God tells us something, He expects us to know it. But listen carefully. If God calls to us, He expects us to respond. You expect at least that much from your dog. Isn't it funny that we get more out of our dogs than God gets out of us? And yet God complains, "Why was there no man when I came? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer?" Wasn't that what God was always complaining about them? The people of Israel would not listen to Him. Didn't Stephen, at his martyrdom, at the end of his long recitation of Israel's history, finish by saying, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in ear and heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law ordained by angels, and yet you didn't keep it." And wasn't that Paul's point in Romans chapter 11 when he talks about the hardness of Israel, when he quotes from their scripture, when he says, "However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah said, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" Remember I told you before that black pastor friend of mine, the big guy? He said, "Doug, I realize something." He said, it's not ministry that wears out a pastor. It's unbelief. Man, if people are getting saved, if people are obeying, if people are responding with joy to the Lord, you don't need sleep. You live on adrenaline, then you die. But it's the pushing the string, the going uphill with, you know, the rock, only to have it roll back down. And that's why fear for some of you, because it's always, why is it a push, never a pull? Why is there never an internal sense of, "Yeah, this is it, this is the delight, that's what I want, yes!" "Oh, he's on my case again. Why didn't he just leave me alone? I come to church and get off my case." What does that sound like? Can you imagine a guy doing that to his wife? I told my wife, I said, "You should be glad you're almost a certain age. And I still don't like you. I still think you're wonderful." And I started singing to her.
You're just too good to be true. Can't take my eyes off of you.
She's like, shut up. But what happens when I say, okay, fine, I'll be with you. I'll go to that stupid thing you want to go to. Just get off my case. Would you conclude from that I love her? Delight in her? Find joy in her? Then why in the world would we conclude that people who act that way to God, who sit in church, have any kind of relationship with Him? They don't! I've seen it many times. People paint their face half gold, half green. But when they get to church, you know, that's the second time I've made a snoring sound in 2 weeks. Remember how many times Jesus spoke about don't be asleep? He means that both physically and spiritually. Paul said, Lord, who has believed a report quoting from the Old Testament? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say to you, surely they have not all heard, have they? And he says, yes, they have heard. For their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel didn't know. In other words, they didn't know that they were going to reject the gospel. And then he says, first Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. In other words, God had told him at the very beginning the day would come when he would turn away from them and pull people like us. And our ancestors, your ancestors worshiped trees and ate acorns. You ever had an acorn? They're not good. And the fact that we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what a strange twist. And Isaiah is very bold to say, I was found by those who did not seek me. I always think of, you know, think of Randy. He wasn't seeking God. By the way, some of you are. I became manifest for those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, here's what God says of them. All day long I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient and an obstinate people. The fact that the nation was in a mess that it was, the fact that it was in exile later in Babylon, and after that scattered across the globe, the fact that they will be oppressed by the Antichrist at the end is not because of a lack of faithfulness on God's part or an inability to deal with their oppressors. That's why he asked, is my hand so short that I can't ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with a rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth it's covering. What he's talking about is those are all allusions to what he did when he delivered the people from Egypt. He said, I could deliver you just as easily today. The problem is you refuse to listen. You refuse to respond. You refuse to obey. Now, by contrast, everything that Israel failed to do, this servant did. That's why he's the true Israel who shows forth God's glory. We see this in the next section. The servant's submission and obedience. Notice now the focus shifts from the failure of Israel to respond and obey to the servant of the Lord who did respond and obey, even though this obedience caused him to endure suffering and shame. It says, verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I might know how to sustain the weary one with the word. What does it mean to say that he gave him the tongue of disciples? Well, a disciple is a student of a master teacher. Socrates was a master teacher. His most famous student was Plato. Plato's most famous student was Aristotle. And Aristotle's most famous student was Alexander the Great, who didn't care about philosophy. He wanted to conquer the world. Here the servant is the disciple of God who's the master teacher, from whom he's learned and received his teaching. Isn't that what Jesus claims in the Gospel of John? It says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. John 5:19. So sharp was the tongue of this servant, Jesus, that when he came, he was teaching in the temple, and it says, the Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. And what was the purpose of God giving the servant such a tongue? That he might sustain the weary one with the word. Think of how many times Jesus did that through his words. Think of his words and what it meant to the people who actually heard them. I am willing. Be clean. O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wished. And her daughter was healed at once. I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. How about this one? Talitha kum, which means little girl, arise. Or this one. Is there none left to accuse you? Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. Proverbs 15:4 says that the tongue that brings healing is a tree of life. It was prophesied of the Messiah that when he came, a battered reed he would not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. The servant can speak to others because he's first listened to God. He awakens me in the morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. Israel may not have ears to hear, but Jesus did. In fact, he said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. That's why the servant goes on in the second part of verse 5. He says, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Notice what this costs the servant to fulfill his mission. Pain and suffering. Shame and humiliation. And of course, all of that happened to Jesus when he was arrested, didn't it? You recall at his trial before Caiaphas, we read, some began to spit on him. By the way, there's no greater insult that you can give a person than to spit on them. Some began to spit on him and to blindfold him, to beat him with their fist, and they said, prophesy! And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And then after they had him beaten, Pilate was hoping that that would satisfy the crowds, but it didn't. We read, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together their whole Roman cohort. They dressed them up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews! They kept beating him on the head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put on his own garments, and they led him out to be crucified. And when he was hanging on the cross, we read, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, Ha! You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself! Come down from that cross! In the same way, the chief priests also with the scribes were mocking him among themselves, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Despite all this, he didn't give in to the shame. For we read in our text here in the second part of 6, it says, I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I'm not disgraced. Therefore I will set my face like flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. He who's near will vindicate me. You know, it's hard to bear shame. It's very hard to bear shame. I remember one time when I was in school, there was a girl in my class, and one day she wore a dress, and she wore socks, like knee-high socks with it. Now, at the time that I was in school, girls did not wear that. Little girls wore that, not big girls. And so the other girls in the class began to tease her and mock her and laugh at her, and she didn't even make it through the whole day. She called her mom and asked her to come pick her up. People want, by nature, all of us want to be loved and to be liked. Sometimes people lust after the praise and the approval of others. Because of this, people can be made to conform to expectations through shaming what is considered unacceptable behavior. That's what those stockades were in way past. They'd put your head and your hands in there, and it was mainly to embarrass you. People come by and throw rotten tomatoes at you and mock you. Did you know there were people in Jesus' day who were convinced, religious leaders who were convinced that he was the Messiah, but they wouldn't acknowledge it or identify with him because of fear of what people would think? We read, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Folks, for most people, and sadly enough, for many in church, what they want most is the approval of men. And you know what the scary thing is? God may just give it to you. And that's all you'll get. There's people who want to be thought well of, appreciated, and told how important they are. Their life's task is to seek their own glory. And so they brag about their accomplishments, talk about their awards, and tell how the company could not possibly get by without them. They get their strokes and their sense of self-worth by how many people can't live without them. Often the reason people are workaholics is because they live to hear people say, "We could never do this without you." Men's praise and approval for them is like catnip to a cat. Sadly, people can even be so-called serving the Lord, not ultimately for His praise, but for their own. That's why when they don't get the appreciation and the love and the compliments that they think they deserve, they say, "Nobody in church loves me." Yet Jesus Himself said, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come down in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Listen to this line. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that is from the one and the only God?" What Jesus is saying is you can't be a believer if you're seeking glory and praise from other people. You can't possibly be a believer because you're not seeking it from God. That's terrifying. And folks, the fact is, if we seek after the glory of God, we will be shamed and hated and spit upon by this world that despises His glory. And if we're not willing to identify with Jesus and the gospel that proclaims Him, that causes this shaming and rejection, we cannot be His followers. For He Himself said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels." The cross for Jesus, and by extension for us, has always been and will always be an emblem of suffering and shame. And yet Jesus didn't give in to it. He wasn't going to let this control him. This is what it means when it says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. What he's saying is, shame is not going to determine the way I act. People can heap it upon me, but I know what my mission is, and I'm going to do the mission. So he's walking along being spit upon, saying, "It doesn't matter." And that's why it says, "I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." You've seen people do that. You remember Martha Stewart, all these people? They get caught, and what do? They hold their face like this. Jesus went forward, not bowing his head, not covering his face. "Therefore, I'm not disgraced." By the way, notice, the disgrace does not come when they shame you. The disgrace comes when you give into it. "Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near." So confident is he that he challenges his enemies in verses 8 to 9. "Who will contend with me? Let them stand up. Let us stand up against each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is it who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment that the moth has eaten away." That last line means that all of his enemies are going to simply just fade away and disappear. And isn't that true? Where's Judas today? I wonder if he's still got his 30 pieces of silver. Where's Caiaphas? They found his grave, you know that? Just a few years ago. Where's Herod who mocked him, or Pilate who executed him? Gone, gone, all gone away. And yet where's Jesus? Vindicated by God in his resurrection, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, awaiting his return when he takes his rightful place on the throne of David, from which he will rule the entire world, and every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. By the way, This language found in verses 8 to 9 is picked up by Paul in Romans, where he applies it to us who believe in Jesus. Listen to what he says. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us, will he not freely with him give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered like sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us so. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one can condemn Christ ultimately and shame him because he trusted in God, and no one can condemn and ultimately shame the believer because they trusted in the Christ who trusted in God and paid for our sins. Well, that brings us to the third thing, and the last, a little quicker, this one, the call to obey and trust. We sing that song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Well, this one goes the other direction. Obey and trust. Again, the Lord calls out to those who will listen. He asks in verse 10, Who is there among you who fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Notice that this is not addressed to the nation as a whole. It's addressed to a smaller group within the nation, to those who obey the Son or the servant. Paul spoke of the mass of the Jewish people rejecting the Messiah, but there's always been a remnant, even among the Jewish people, who are chosen by God's grace. And they show themselves to be true by trusting in the Messiah and obeying the voice of the servant, who is Jesus. Do you remember when Peter and James and John were up on the mountain? And as they were there, they were asleep. Asleep. And as they kind of an eye, all of a sudden, Jesus was transfigured. I always like to illustrate it this way. What happened is like Clark Kent, he pulled back the clothing of his humanity and his deity shined forth. And if you read the gospel writers, they're grasping for ways to explain it. One says it was like bright as the sun. Somebody else says it was like whiter than like any laundryman can whiten clothes. I mean, where do you get that from? My husband, some hotshot, here's his ancient Chinese secret. Some of you are old enough to remember that. And then all of a sudden, Elijah and Moses are there with them. Now, I don't know how they knew they were Moses. I'm like, maybe the tags, you know. Hi, welcome, I'm Elijah, I'm Moses. And they're talking to Jesus about his coming death. By the way, little footnote, Moses finally got into the promised land, didn't he? And Peter did what all Irishmen do. He started talking before thinking about what he was saying. And Peter always did that. He said, like, Lord, this is so good that we're here. Let's like build three tabernacles or tents so you guys can just stay. And it says, Peter said, not knowing what he was saying. And I just appreciate that. And then this cloud came down. Man, they must have felt the cloud because the cloud was iridescent. I mean, talk about a close encounter of the third or fourth kind. And as it does, as the cloud comes down, there's this voice that comes out of the cloud saying, this is my son, hear him. And when the cloud lifted, there was nobody there but Jesus. And God has said the same thing for 2,000 years. This is my son, listen to him. Not listen to Mary. Not listen to the Pope. Not listen to Buddha, not listen to the president, listen to my son. God, after he spoke to our fathers in many ways and in many portions through the prophets, he has spoken to us now at last through his son. He who believes the son has life, he who does not obey the son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What I'm telling you is your obedience that comes out of faith is not just the words of an angry pastor who just didn't get enough growth in his church. These are words that determine whether you go to heaven or hell. And I have to say with all my heart, I fear, because I'm convinced that some of you are on the road to hell right now, even though you profess to know Christ, because you have no delight in Jesus and you're always seeking your own glory. And I love you too much to just pretend it's okay. You know, and if we do this, if we obey the Son and trust in the name of the Lord, then our life's going to go fine, right? No. Look what it says. Let the one who's trusting the Lord, obeying the Son, let that one who walks in darkness, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord. Notice what he's saying is, even though we follow and believe the Son, we're still going to live in a dark world. And it is a dark world. Chris just handed me an article, I think it's the one Suzanne told me about. They're justifying the murder of children after they're born. This is before a case, and I think it's Florida or someplace, where it's children that are born after botched abortions, and the question is, well, should we save them? And they said, no, it has to be left to the doctor. Blah! I read about one. It was a woman. She wasn't even pro-life. She's working at a place where they harvest body parts from fetuses to use them for others. Michael J. Fox, the actor, justified all this. Do you believe we live in a country where people harvest body parts from babies to use them for others? And she said her job was, you know, they would you have to do the abortions a certain way so you can keep the organs. And her job was to make sure they got packed all right when they're done. And she said one time the doctor brought in twins. And they were twin babies, and they were laying in a pan like, you know, like you'd have a cake pan. And she looked down and she said, there's a problem. And he said, what? She said, they're still alive. And he said, that's okay. He took a pitcher of water and dumped it in there until it filled it over, and these little babies gurgled until they were dead. We're living in darkness. We're living in sin. Our country is going to hell in a handbasket, and you can't hardly get the people of God to come pray. How are we ever going to survive? We aren't. And he tells us, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on our God. On the other hand, the Lord addresses, by the way, he addresses those who will not obey. His servant rely on God. Those who in this world of darkness, look what it says in verse 11. But now, all of you light fires. Now, you have to keep in mind, at that time, they didn't have, you know, a nice halogen flashlight. If you went out in the dark, you had to light your own torches. But all of you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you've set ablaze. The imagery is of people setting out at night with the torches they themselves have lit. To put it in the words of the Proverbs, they lean on their own understanding. But when they think that their light will be a torch to light the way, they don't realize it's going to be one that's going to set ablaze their own holocaust that leads them ultimately to hell. Because the last words of this chapter say, this is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Psalm 2 has these words, and I want to close with this. This is the Father speaking to the Son, the servant. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage or worship the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He came as a suffering servant. He will return as a ruling king. His wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. I'm asking you one question. Have you taken refuge in Jesus Christ? You know what's ironic and sad? The man who I mentioned at the beginning, the director of this, was born Jewish, later converted to Christianity, and reconverted to Judaism, and now spends all of his time trying to convince people that the servant of the Lord is not Jesus at all. Let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, our Father in God, we have gotten so used to the wickedness in our culture that we go, oh yeah, what's on TV tonight? We are exactly what Jesus described as that last generation before he returns. That people will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and absolutely unaware until the flood came. Lord, it's not only that the world, our country, doesn't know there's a judgment that's falling. The people in your church don't, as evidenced by the fact that they're doing entertainment. And yet these words are true, and every single person in this room will be accountable for them. Father, I pray for everyone here. I pray for those who know you that we would submit to your Son and find great joy in him, to take delight in him. I pray that you'd help us to bear shame, knowing that in the end, we are not going to be shamed and we're not going to be dishonored. I pray for those who know they don't know you here, Lord, the kids, that you would pierce their heart, awaken them before it's too late, Lord, because it's not just that people perish at the end. What little spark there is in their mind and their heart is snuffed out and they never think about these things again. And Father, I pray for people here who may think they're Christians and aren't, that you would awaken them to the plight, because you told us, Jesus told us, that he would deal the most harshly with hypocrites. So I pray that you'd give us grace. Let us fear the Lord and take our refuge in his Son. We ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for sticking with me, folks. Let's close by singing a song that reminds us exactly why we need the cross.